You turn with me in your bulletin to page 6, it looks like, or turn in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 49. Rather lengthy reading. I want to give you an introduction before we go into reading God's Word. It's just simply this. This is a beautiful panoramic view of what we might call redemptive history, the story of God saving a people for himself, and outlining in some detail the destination, the target, like we were talking about with Revelation 7:9. And if you're not careful, you can miss that this is also one of the most practical passages in the Scripture about how to live the Christian life in the real world. So let's pray, and then let's attend to God's Word. Father, we give you thanks that you gave us this, your Word, and we ask that you would meet us here and witness by and with it through your Holy Spirit's ministry to us. This might be something of eternal significance and good for us and good for your glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Isaiah 49, 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed you from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them. And by springs of water, he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. One of my, perhaps my all-time favorite title of a book is a book authored by philosopher and theologian Cornelius Plantinga. And the title is, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. I thought, well, this is an honest fellow. And he's right. And he goes into talking about how things are not the way they're supposed to be. And really what he's doing is he's unpacking a word that, though it's not used in our text here, this is a portrait of it. And that word is shalom. It's the Hebrew word peace. But it's not just peace, you know, may things go groovy with you, man, kind of peace. It's that things are the way they ought to be. That what's wrong with the world is that our shalom has been destroyed, that this order, this perfect ordered creation has been shattered in countless, innumerable ways. And this is a passage about our destination towards shalom. And it paints that passage in celebratory kinds of terms. But it's also very realistic because it says stuff gets in the way. You're on your way to shalom. You know you need things to be the way they ought to be, like in Isaiah 49, 1 through 16. But things inside you get in the way. And you find yourself needing to reconnect in your relationship with God because you become totally disconnected from the gospel. Sometimes you find that you just hit a wall and you know you're worse off than you thought you were, and you need to grow in grace. You need to connect in new ways in your relationship to God. So we've got this stuff going on inside us that gets in the way of us achieving our destination, but there's a lot of stuff around us too that could give cause for despair. You look at the church and the state that she is in compared to what she ought to look like, and you can be tempted to despair. You look at the nightly news, same kind of thing going on, this lack of shalom. So what do we do about this? How do we reconcile this longing for this destination towards shalom with where we are right now, dealing with the things that get in the way? Well, a beautiful thing about what we're going to talk about in this passage is that first, God had this passage put here because he wants us to ask these hard questions. That yes, it's normal. You don't have to be a Christian very long to go, you know, I became a Christian because I knew I had some problems and I needed, well, not just help, but saving. But man, I'm even worse off than I thought I was. And I don't know what to do about it. This is normalizing that experience and then giving us some redemptive tools that we can use so that we can move consistently toward that destination. And even when we do hit things that show us that we're disconnected from the gospel and our relationship with God, or that we've got new ways we need to connect, we can do that. And that's part of a normal Christian life. Theologians call it sanctification. We're just going to call it moving toward our destination of shalom. When we're finally who we know we ought to be, and the world itself reflects that restoration of gospel order. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about where we're going, what gets in the way, and how to get there this morning. But basically the summary of what I want to teach you is just summed up in this single sentence. Because of God's love for you, you are going to arrive at your destination. Now note that. It's not because of your sincerity, or not because of your efforts, not because of your knowledge, it's because of his love for you that you're going to arrive at your destination. So let's talk about that destination, where we're going first. And what we get here are several different strains. In verses 1 through 4, we have a portrait that's painted. It's a portrait of the servant. Now, this is a mysterious figure that comes more and more into focus the further we get into the prophecy of Isaiah. We've already had the first of the servant songs. This is the second of the servant songs, back in Isaiah 42. And there, he's a gentle shepherd who is filled with the Holy Spirit and compassion, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not snuff out. And he's going to go out and he's going to cry out the truth until justice is established on the earth. Till shalom. We get a more dynamic kind of a portrait here. Take a look back in verses 1 through 4 with me. Verses 1 through 2, hey, I was born for a mission. Verse 3, this is my mission. It's going to be something that is so important that God and I will be glorified through it. But verse 4, it's a mission of such immense difficulty that the servant tastes despair. I can't do it. I'm not doing it. It's not going to work. And then an exercise of faith, sublime. But what does it say in the last of verse 4? He says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So he puts his faith back into his God. And verse 5, we get a triumph. As a matter of fact, verses 5 through 7, we get the gospel coming out in triumphant song. He's granting salvation and repentance, not only to the people of Jacob and Israel, but now it's going to go all over the earth. And it's going to be so great that in verse 7, when it's talking about kings and princes bowing down, that's not so much a geopolitical power triumph kind of a thing as it is just to say, this is how perfect and this is how profound this gospel is. That even the powerful of the world will fall on their knees before it in its beauty with this mission accomplished. And then in verses 8 through 13, we get this triumphant procession toward our destination. We get people on a pilgrimage. But hey, guess what? You can go on your pilgrimage because you're out of prison. Guess what? You can go because I've restored your sight, the servant says. You can go, and by the way, I'm going to make the highway straight, and I'm going to lead you, and let's talk about ancient Middle Eastern desert country. I'm going to lead you and provide food for you along the way and water along the way. Nothing is going to get in the way of this. As a matter of fact, as we march, creation more and more is going to be restored in its shalom order until we get down to verse 13. The heavens are going to start singing. The earth is going to exult. The mountains are going to join the heavens in shouting for joy and singing because he has comforted his people. Now, in verse 10, it says the servant's going to do this because he has pity on us. And in verse 13, the mission is finally towards shalom because he's had compassions on us. Now, that's actually one and the same word in the Hebrew, and it's going to show up again here in a minute. But I just want you to know that it's already there, and we're going to have to unpack it to get to the practicality of what this text winds up teaching us. Because something winds up happening here. You'd think that the logical application would be, man, this is awesome. Okay, I've got hope. I've got a destination. And the servant himself is going to get me there. That's amazing. Wonderful. And so there's this triumphant kind of procession toward shalom. And we're all ready to cheer. And then we've got 1,000 fingernails on chalkboards in verse 14. I want you to think about this. You know, verses 1 through 4, the servant, the mission. Verses 5 through 7, the mission is accomplished. It's the gospel going throughout the world. And then verses 8 through 13, this triumphant parade toward heaven on earth. And verse 14, I'm not feeling it. That's what Zion says. As a matter of fact, what we get here is an indication that something's gotten in the way. Something big has gotten in the way. And you need to understand how big the fingernails are on how big the chalkboard is and how jarring this really is, this triumphant narrative. Hebrew is a sparing language. And sometimes there are words that are used in particular ways, special ways, reserved ways, that underline its meaning. And the words forsaken and forgotten here are two of those words. In the Hebrew scripture and other places, they're used to describe a woman who's widowed, who has been rejected and thrown out by her husband, and either has no children, that she's utterly barren, or her children are dead. And that's about the most perilous socioeconomic and spiritual condition you could be in to the original recipients of this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. So I want you to just sit here and go, what is happening? The Lord, it says, okay, great, triumph, blah, 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 but I feel forsaken. I feel like I've been forgotten. Something is fundamentally awry with these people. What could it be? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson. Studying the Bible sometimes, to make sense of the passage you're reading, you just go with this old rule. Context is part of text. In other words, if what you're reading right there doesn't make much sense, then look around. I mean, this is a 66-chapter prophecy. Got a lot of looking around to do, but you know what? You don't have to look far. You go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm just going to give you a list of what's wrong, why verse 14 has to be here. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, here is the spiritual condition of the people. What's going on inside them? They're described as rebellious, that they don't know God, that they're a sinful nation, that they're laden with iniquity, that they're corrupt, that they've despised God, that they're utterly estranged from Him, and they're so spiritually sick, they're described as being on their deathbed. Not so good, huh? And then on top of that, we get what's going on around them. In verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 1, because of their iniquities in part, and because just life is not the way it's supposed to be, like Plantinga wrote about. In verses 7 through 9, their country is described as desolate, their cities are burned, they're invaded, they're overthrown, and it even says, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, except that some of us survived. Again, not a flattering picture at all. Now, here's the hard part, but it's the healthy part. We have to identify with those people. And it's healthy as a Christian to identify with that kind of spiritual sickness inside us, and even as you look around at the stuff going on around you. Now, I'm the PCA Unity Fund Development Coordinator, and that's great. One thing I didn't tell you in that little bio I gave you earlier is where I found this passage. It was back in 2017, which was easily the worst year of my life. Lost my father that year. We were really close. He was the best man at my wedding, and I really meant that. I resigned from the pastorate at Wallace Presbyterian Church, and it was not a happy ending, and a lot of that was my own fault. And I had to own that. There are a lot of people I thought were friends of mine that turned out to be something very, very different. And I had to deal with looking at the mirror in a new way and seeing a whole new realm of this oughtness inside me. And I was up against the wall. So I was falling apart on the inside and on the outside, and God brought me to this passage. And I know what it's like to feel forsaken and forgotten. And if you live long enough, you will too if you haven't already. But this passage is here to say, wait, there needs to be a corrective here. And we get the correction in verses 15 through 16. There are two metaphors, two word pictures that are put together there that seem utterly different from one another. And yet, when they come together, you see how they absolutely have to be together for it to work for you and for me. So what we're going to do is now just summarize where we're going. Yay, we have that destination. But now, yay, we can be honest about what's really going on inside us and outside of us, because stuff gets in the way, and usually it's you and me. What do we do? How do we reconnect to the gospel or connect to the gospel in new ways? Well, verses 15 and 16 show us exactly how to do that. These two metaphors of the nursing mother in the engraved hands. Now, I told you that in verse 10, the word pity was used. In verse 13, it was translated as compassion. It's used here in verse 15, again, of compassion. But you need to understand something. Again, Hebrew is a sparing language. And when you look at this word, whatever form or spelling it takes, every time it's used in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's compassions. And that was just a literary device that Hebrews used for emphasis. It's like you would make it all capital letters, compassions, or you'd get out your yellow highlighter and highlight it, or you know, something like that. It was for emphasis. And that's an incredibly important thing for you to understand because of what that word means. Now, let's go to verse 15. I'll read it again. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassions on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Now, I defy you to come up with a more intimate and compelling portrait of human compassion and love than a nursing mother. Biologically, she's hardwired to turn everything toward that child. Emotionally, spiritually, there's nothing more tender. And this word, compassions, again, we have to unpack because it just doesn't do it. You know, in the King James, it's called pity or mercy, something like that. But this is a description of God's love, a facet of God's love that you absolutely have to know about and believe in for this to work for you. Now, usually in the Hebrew Scriptures, when it talks about God's love, it talks about His chesed, His loving kindness, His covenant love, His steadfast love. Those are ways that that's translated. But this is another facet of God's love for us, His emotive love. There's a Hebrew scholar, Alec Motier, who put it this way, just to help you understand this, okay? And I'm going to explain why we have to have this and why you need it for this to work. He talks about the chesed, the steadfast love of God, is love in the will of God, what He has decided and how He has obligated Himself to love you. It's His will. Compassions here is love in the heart of God, what He feels toward us. Here's why you have to get this. Part of why I hit the wall back in 2017 is because my theology was really screwed up. You see, I used to think that God's steadfast love, His covenant love, that was the foundation of His relationship for us. His chesed, His covenant, right? I mean, that's part of why I thought that, because it's all about how He made this covenant of love. So that's got to be the foundation. I was wrong. And I had a problem believing in God's compassions, His heart love for me. Because you see, like a lot of you, I can look in my heart pretty briefly and come up with a lot of reasons to loathe myself. And if God knows me all the way to the bottom and He knows that much more garbage about me, He ain't got no reason to love me other than He signed on the dotted line and He keeps His commitments. And there are verses in the Psalms, "Remember me, O Lord, for the sake in your steadfast love for your name's sake, O Lord." Because, man, my namesake, we ain't going nowhere. And so I used to think that that was how God related to me, simply because He was keeping His part of a bad deal. I was wrong. I was wrong. It's His compassions that are the foundation of His commitment. Why did Jesus stay on the cross? Did He have to? No. Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. He wanted to. Look, I was listening to a podcast, and these two guys were interviewing a world-class Eritrean marathon runner. And they were asking him questions about what he endured in his training. And this guy was so poor, sometimes he ran marathons barefoot. He just described all this suffering. And he said, you know, there were times when I was training so hard that it felt like my fingernail beds were on fire. And that's when these two interviewers went, whoa, wait a minute. Wait. Why would you put yourself through that? And immediately the runner said, because I want to be the best marathon runner in all of history. It's what he wanted. That's what made him faithful. The Lord wanted to share in his perfect, loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship with the likes of you and me. Knowing that we would need redeeming, he wanted to share that so much that he became one of us and he went to hell on a cross in our stead, and he stayed there because he wants you. So part of this lesson is you need to get over yourself. Because here's this tender mother nursing compassion's picture. And it says, you know what? There's some limitations there. Yeah, you know, there are not many, but there are a few really bad moms out there. But God says, no, I'm not going to forget you. Remember, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And that word engraved is used like in 2 Kings where they're building the temple. And yeah, it's a chisel. Usually used with stone, with a hammer to wield it. And this time, it's flesh that gets pierced. Because of those compassions, that kind of desire for you, he had those kinds of marks put on his body to symbolize what he went through to pay for what's wrong with you on the inside, what is not what it should be, so that he can bring you to his home, now our home, our destination. What we need to do when we realize that have lost our connection with God, or we've got to find new ways to connect in him, is come back to these two metaphors. Because yes, he does love you, and he backed it up with his actions. That makes it irrefutable. That fed my faith and healed me in the worst year of my life, or at least began healing me much more significantly. And look, this isn't rocket science. We get this on lots of different kinds of levels. So for example, January 13, 1982, I'll forget the day the rest of my life because I have it written down my notes here. But also because of what I happened. I walked into the living room and the evening news was on. And this is burned in my memory. A really grainy, kind of snowy, black and whitish sort of photograph, obviously taken from a helicopter, of a Coast Guard helicopter lowering one of these buoys. And down there in the river is a man. And he's beside an airplane that's sinking, whose fuselage is torn in part, in two, or, you know, torn open. And there are a few people in that torn part of the fuselage, and this guy's helping them get to the buoy and raised back up to safety in the Coast Guard. Air Florida, Flight 97, horrible, horrible storm in D.C., snow and sleet, wings iced off over, and it plunged and hit the 14th Street Bridge in D.C. 73 people died. 5 people survived because there was this guy in the water. Nobody knew. This guy in the water put 5 people in that buoy instead of himself. And when they came back the 6th time, he was gone. Didn't find his body for 2 days. The bridge is now named the Arland D. Williams Bridge. I can't forget that. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw him go below the water. And I can't forget. How can we let the oughtness of this life make us forget the one who had such compassions for us, who still has them, that he redeemed us, and that he's going to take us by the hand to the destination. And he's going to help us get over what gets in the way, every step of the way. Let's give him thanks and praise. Father, we thank you that that you love us that much, that you would desire a relationship with us so much, that, Lord Jesus, you would go to that extent, that, Father, you'd be willing to sacrifice that much. Holy Spirit, we need your ministry to witness by and with this word to our hearts, that this is truer than what we find inside us or around us. Would you infuse us with a peace and joy that comes from knowing that and experiencing it in the here and the now, in the brokenness, in the messiness of our own lives. We thank you that you brought us to this passage, that you got this is your word throughout. And you know, we're gonna take a minute to also thank you. You know, I joined my brothers and sisters here in their partnership with the Unity Fund. I just want to thank you that, you know, you do things on a corporate level sometimes like that, where we see your Spirit moving, connecting us in new ways to your gospel. And we just want to thank you. And sometimes you let us see it on a macro level like that and just pray your blessing on it. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you will help them to know your love in new ways, so that they might move all the more swiftly toward the destination you have for them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.